Good afternoon to all of you. It's morning. All right, habits die hard. Well, does that make me a false teacher? So David told me that he was going to speak on false teachers. So I don't know what that meant. You have to follow someone like that. It's good to be with you on the Sabbath day. And I'd like to explore with you a topic that's up on the screen. I think sometimes, well, I don't think, I know, oftentimes events get reduced down to a narrative, which they have to of necessity in order to be able to transmit it down through time. And when you look at events, I mean, I think if we're not careful, we have Passover, we have the crucifixion, and everything that surrounds that. We have the resurrection of Christ, and then all of a sudden, Pentecost happens, and powerful things, powerful events happen because of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And what's easy to forget is just how tumultuous this actually was for the people involved and the people around them. I'll cite an example that's, you know, closer to home, perhaps. We are in the 500th year anniversary this year of the founding of what is called Anabaptism, from which the Amish, the Mennonite, come from. And so you learn about this event of adult baptism and everything that happened around it, but when we have in our community a Amish Mennonite center where it's all in a painting, so you have a received narrative. But when you look at some of the events and the details around it, it wasn't smooth. It was very tumultuous. The founders were dead within 3 years. They died a martyr's death. One of them, I didn't know about this, baptized 10,000 people over the course of a year and a half. I mean, it's just, we look back, and if we're not careful, think that everything was just kind of a smooth road. That life's just not that way. So let's take a look at some of the events that happen on this tumultuous path to Pentecost and ponder it. It's way too much to cover all in one, so we will list some things. So here are some of the major events. There was the meeting in the morning at the empty tomb. That was pretty tumultuous. You know, you go there, and women are wondering about who's going to push away the stone, and then the stone was rolled away, and then they were confronted with this glowing being, an angel. Then there was the encounter on Emmaus Road, where a couple of the disciples were walking and someone joined them, which later turned out to be Jesus Christ. There were the 500 witnesses to the power of the resurrection. And then there was the tarrying after Jesus ascended to heaven for the power from on high. So, like I said, we'll just briefly cover the first two, and then focus in on the 500 witnesses, the power of the resurrection, and tarrying for the power to come. As I think, it can be argued that the most pivotal event in history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if that did not occur, as Paul puts it, we of all men are most miserable. Because there is no salvation, there is no eternal life, So that is a pivotal event that I hope we can go through in some detail and just come away with the fact, you know, even from a historical perspective and from the evidence that is there, I can have confidence that this actually happened. And then finally, we will conclude with, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the meeting in the morning at the empty tomb, you know, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went and found the tomb empty, and then she encountered, you know, the timeline here is, you know, you kind of have to splice it all together, but she encountered the risen Christ, and he told her to not touch me. And then later, the account reads that they were able to, later on, they encountered him again, and they held on to him and worshiped him. And then Jesus ascends to become the wave sheaf offering, and the disciples run to the tomb and find it empty. I'd like to, just for a minute, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, the wave sheaf offering is mentioned in Leviticus 23 among the holy days, and it has that saying that it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. It's not a holy day, but it is a statute that goes throughout the generations. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this was the wave sheaf offering ceremony of the Old Testament that Christ, on the morning after his resurrection, fulfilled by, as he said, ascending to the Father to be accepted on our behalf. And then he came back. I mean, when you're a spirit being, you can travel instantaneously everywhere. So this is a important event that maybe we don't talk about often enough, because it was important enough that Jesus said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to your Father and my Father. And then once he had been accepted, he returned and intermingled with the disciples. So that's the meeting in the morning. And then you have the encounter on Emmaus Road. Just highlight a couple of things. The two disciples walk with Jesus to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. He expounded the scriptures from Moses and the prophets concerning himself. He broke bread and then vanished. Just think about that. You know, you're eating with someone, and then all of a sudden, poof, they're gone. You know, now I've tried this by passing out, you know, and I know people reacted negatively when you go from sitting to falling on the floor, but I think this would have even more impact. And then he reappears, and notice what they said. Did not our heart burn within ourselves while he talked with us on the way? So when they finally recognized who this was, it was like, wow, you know, our hearts, we were engaged in this conversation, so much so that their heart burned within themselves. It was one of these conversations, and I'm sure you've had them, it was a real connection. And their hearts burnt within themselves, and they ran back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. Now, try that. Don't tell Susan, right? Would you please not tell her? So I flew out of Akron here, and a flight attendant didn't show up, so we left 45 minutes late. And the pilot said, "Don't worry, I'll make up for it." And he did. It was the shortest flight to Chicago I'd ever had. 45 minutes we got there. I mean, he put the pedal to the metal. So we ran. I ran all the way ahead of, I was the best runner in the group, and managed to get there, and we got on our flight to Bentonville. It hurt. Again, don't tell Susan. I spent most of the night on the floor in my hotel room because my legs were all cramped up from running, and it wasn't 7 miles. I mean, but again, those are events that happened, and they were real human beings like me, you know, running. I'm sure their legs hurt as well. They ran back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, and then Jesus appears, and I always think, he shows up, and then he says, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm going to let you imagine what happened to some people's, you know, I mean, what would happen if all of a sudden somebody would be standing like right down here by Jeff, poof, and then he says, "Peace be with you." This, you know, these are the things that, you know, I look at and think, man, that was an encounter you would never forget. So let's focus in on the 500 witnesses and the power of the resurrection. I mean, there's a scripture that I believe with all my being is the written word of God. And in its original inspired form, I believe it is inerrant. I've not found the Bible to be wrong. I found it to be challenging. I mean, it speaks to the very core of human nature. And it is the living word of God. You know, when scientists, you know, scientists are always right, right? I had a book on my desk when I worked in Germany called Die Bibel hat doch recht. And the translation is, the Bible was right after all. And an author went through, you know, the various things that scientists have predicted and said over time that turned out to be completely inaccurate. You know, I'm old enough to remember that we were going to have an ice age and we're all going to freeze to death unless you pay taxes to have a program to keep the ice from coming. And then we've had global warming, and now we have climate change, and then you're always right. I just read on my way up, Antarctica, which was going to melt just a couple years ago, has over 100 billion more tons of ice than it did a year ago. See, we really don't have that much power. We certainly do not have the power to raise anybody from the dead. And this is what we're going to look at. So let's look at the scripture and ask some questions. Why is it powerful and why is it relevant? Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, we read this from the Apostle Paul, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So we see a connection here, I think, between the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being able to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the first of the first fruits to be raised, and as Paul writes in Romans, we are conformed in the image of his death, so we will also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's power. And that also points out why it is relevant and why it is that crucial event in history, because had that not occurred, we would not have the capacity or we would not be enabled through God's grace to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, you know, baptism is symbolic of the death and burial, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? What does it actually mean to be raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is explained in considerable detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. You know, this, I think, puts it into very concrete, kind of black and white terms. I mean, not everything is black and white. You know, there are things in life that are nuanced. But either Jesus was crucified, was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, was resurrected from the dead according to the scripture, or he was not. I mean, that is one of those black and white occurrences. Continuing, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's why it is so relevant. So now we get to the proof of the resurrection as recorded by Paul. In verse 3, we begin by reading, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." I think that's significant because when he's talking about the scripture, he would be referring to the Torah, to the prophets, and that would include the prophet Jonah. And Jesus, again, made a black and white statement and said, "You evil generation that look after a sign, and you will only be given one sign, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was in the heart and the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will also be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." So that's why, and again, this is, you know, you have the Good Friday Easter tradition, and the math does not work. And it's been interesting to see how people over the years have tried to justify a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection, and somehow come up with 3 days and three nights. And, you know, I've read the arguments, you have as well. It simply does not work. It becomes a very complicated calculation and speculation. And basically what you, in essence, are doing is making God a liar and teaching doctrine as the commandments of men, or I should say the speculation of man, as opposed to letting the scripture speak for itself. And that is It is really relevant because if, in fact, Jesus was only in the grave Friday night, Saturday, that's one night and one day, and then resurrected on Sunday morning, you have one day and two nights. If that is true, then Jesus was not who he said he was, namely the Son of God. He was a false teacher. If that is true, then there is no forgiveness of sin and no resurrection from the dead. So it is a very crucial thing that Satan has tried to foist upon an unsuspecting audience down through time. It's kind of amazing, actually, when you think about it, how people follow tradition. And it seems like tradition is followed more than the truth. And that's just the, I guess it's just human nature. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. Remember, this is the first letter, and the Corinthian church was in pretty bad shape. You know, they had all kinds of problems. But he writes that, you know, this is not new. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter. So that was that's the first witness that he mentions. And then by the 12, when he appeared to them in the room and said, "Peace be among you." And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That is not recorded in the Gospels, but it occurred sometime between the resurrection and the ascension, that at one place, at one time, Christ appeared to 500 brethren. Now, this is very notable, because one of the arguments that is made for to try to discredit the resurrection is, you know, the disciples had post-traumatic stress syndrome, and they were hallucinating, and, you know, they saw something that was an apparition and all of that. Well, actually, what is well documented is that while it is true that people hallucinate, there is not one single documented case of simultaneous hallucination of two people at the same time hallucinating about the same thing. There's not even a documented case of two. And here you have 500, not two or three witnesses, you have 500 witnesses testifying to the fact that they saw the risen Christ. You can't make up. You know, 500 people cannot hallucinate the same thing at the same time. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So the majority of the people, the majority of the 500 people were still alive when Paul wrote this in the 50s AD. So Paul wrote this letter approximately 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So if you think back 20 years, you know, 2005, let's go back 24 years to 2001, September 11th, you know, those of us that were alive and witnessed that, we all remember that, okay? So That should give us a lot of confidence in the testimony and the letter that Paul's writing, because if it had been misinformation or fake, there were a lot of people alive that would have been able to say the contrary. And then after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, Paul had an encounter on Damascus Road that was pretty dramatic. I mean, I don't think that he would forget that. Actually, if you've seen the billboard down in Sugar Creek, Ohio Star Theater is putting on a musical called Damascus Road. So it starts showing in about a week, I think, May 14th. So I got some tickets. I wanted to go see it and see whether or not it is reasonably accurate. I expect it will be. Thinking about making that an event during the feast for brethren to go to. But in Damascus Road, the encounter that completely transformed Paul. And he says he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Paul is a remarkable example of repentance and passion. Put it in a contemporary context, would we accept the Apostle Paul if you had somebody that even did something, not even, we don't have any murderers among us. You think about how difficult that must have been for the church to accept this guy that killed my cousin, and now he's supposedly a preacher and apostle. I think people probably had some challenges with that. Continuing in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Isn't that remarkable? You all, 20 years later, you have people that were denying the fact that Jesus even was resurrected. I mean, these are not new phenomenon. I mean, there are those that deny that 9/11 happened. We see that people just, have difficulty accepting basic truths and things that are easily provable. Why is that? I believe it is because there is one among us that distorts truth and facts to his own advantage and to the detriment of people who love the truth. So here's the age-old issue. Unbelief despite the evidence. So Richard Dawkins wrote a book a number of years ago, I think it's quite a while back now, called The God Delusion. And he's, in many respects, the world's most famous atheist. People believe in the resurrection not because of good evidence. There isn't any. But because if the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void, and their life, they think, meaningless. From this, it is grotesquely false logic to conclude that therefore the resurrection must be true. I would submit to you that it is Richard Dawkins who is delusional. Here's what happens, and we have to be very careful about this. People just make statements. And if you're a public figure, or even if you're not, you put a statement out into space, and people will listen. Oh, well, maybe it's true. In this case, Richard Dawkins says there isn't any evidence. Well, we just went through the evidence that I'm quite confident that someone in the first century would have been able to win the case for the resurrection in court because the evidence was compelling. You could have called at that time, 20 years later, not two or three witnesses, which were required by the Bible, but you could have easily called over 100 witnesses that would have testified to it. Here you have a professor, a supposed expert that 2,000 years later claims to know better. He's 2,000 years removed, and yet the people that were 20 years removed and remembered the event and witnessed it firsthand testify that the resurrection occurred. Who do you want to believe? I'll stick with the first century witnesses, not Richard Dawkins. But he's only one. Here's another individual that I've found to be insightful, Professor Lennox from Oxford University. He's a grandfatherly person that's from Northern Ireland and rather delightful. He states this: "We have more documented evidence attesting to Jesus' resurrection than documents attesting to other historical events." So, for example, nobody, this is also the other remarkable thing, nobody contests the historical records of Tacitus, for example. And there are only a few steps between us and the original manuscripts attesting that event. So that's from Professor Lennox. He had a remarkable debate in the Oxford, it's the Museum of Natural History at Oxford. He and Richard Dawkins debated it, and that's been out on the internet for many, many years. But if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to take the time. It was about a two-hour debate on the issues of whether or not God exists, and he did a really good job of it. Here is Professor Ian Hutchison from MIT. "I am a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, and I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So do dozens of my colleagues. How can this be?" He examined the evidence and, as a scientist, concluded that it is true. So the notion that all smart people, if you want to classify smart people as those who hold PhDs and work for prestigious universities, that all of them are atheists, that's simply not the case. So, who was seen, when, and where? So, it says here that Jesus, was seen by Cephas, and we know that occurred on the first day of the week, in the morning after his resurrection. And then he was seen by the 12, and I have handed out a little handout. So here's what you can do. This is a little bit of a homework assignment. You can make a list of who was seen by whom, what was seen, when it was seen, and where it was seen. So it's the who, what, when, and where for each occurrence. And I think as you build this out, you will be able to see that it is very well documented. But going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, he was seen by Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren. He was seen then by James, all the apostles, and lastly, by the apostle Paul. So that was quite a record of witnesses and evidence for things seen. So now let's take a look at tarrying for the power on high. So they were told to go to Galilee, but then they were also told to wait in Jerusalem. So Jesus sets the expectation of the promise. Behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say that you should wait for the promise with an expectation of a visitation by a person named Holy Spirit. The expectation that was set that they would be endued by power from on high, not be visited by the third person of the Trinity. That's a whole topic in itself. Here in Acts chapter 1, Luke repeats it, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So again, the expectation that was said was that they would receive power, not a visitation. And these are, you know, I think, important points and nuance to understand what was actually promised and what was actually received later. Behold, this is, again, Luke 24, and I want to note the distinction here, which I've already mentioned, but it's in your handout. But let's look at this, a couple of these words. Tarry means to sojourn and to wait. So basically what they were told is, look, park in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, and wait. And they waited for 10 days until the day of Pentecost had fully come. The word endued means to be clothed and to be put on with and to be arrayed in. Again, this is consistent with power and essence as opposed to personality. And then we have this word dynamis, which is inherent power. Think about that word. Inherent power? Something that you have that is inherent. It's very different. You know, you receive the Holy Spirit and it is certainly more than power, but you have inherent power once you have received that, in residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. So we'll take a look at some of the usages here. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is, again, that word dynamis. You know, we have taken over that word into, you know, even our common English language, and you talk about that someone is a dynamo. You know, you've heard that said. And that comes from, you know, we think of a dynamic individual, somebody that's a dynamo that just goes and goes and goes, you know, doesn't get cramps in his legs when, you know, you run down the concourse. So that's what the word means. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we have the Holy Spirit defined. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, we all are fearful at times. But we have to recognize that fear is not of the Spirit of God. Rather, the Spirit of God gives us power. Fearfulness, timidity, and cowardice. And it's interesting that in the list of things, in the list of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, you know, you might suspect, you know, thieves and murderers and drunkards and all of those things that people would generally categorize as, you know, evil and bad people. But in that same list are cowards. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, one of the things that always encourages me is if you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you have these heroes of faith, they were men and women of many faults, but they weren't cowards. They were passionate about their faith and acting it out, even if they did so in error at times. Again, here's the word dynamis. And then we have this final thing, a sound mind, a calling to soundness of mind, to moderation and self-control. I think this is really important because the Holy Spirit is the power and the essence of God. It is His very nature. And if we look at the Holy Spirit defined here, you have inherent power, you have unconditional love, and then you have rational self-control. If you look at the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, whenever God gets involved, chaos turns to order and rationality. So if you're being bounced about by irrationality, again, it is not of God. That is not what they were given on the day of Pentecost. And then we come to this final thought, if you will. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that the God that made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2 and just take a cursory look at what happened that led to this remarkable turn of events. So we have in verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The remarkable thing was that they were speaking, probably in Aramaic, and people from all over the world were understanding them in their own languages. But the biggest transformation that happened, we see in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Peter, the individual who denied Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion, who ran away, all of a sudden was able to confront the very crowd that had called, crucify, crucify him, and the transformation took place on the day of Pentecost because he now had dwelling in him the power of the Holy Spirit. His transformation in many respects was similar to that of the Apostle Paul on Damascus Road. Now, I will say in Peter's defense, and this is often missed, While Peter gets fault for denying Christ three times that night, he was the only one that made it into the courtroom. He was outside. I said courtroom. I meant courtyard. The other 12 of them, they were all cowardly and ran to wherever they ran to. So Peter actually was, even though he denied Christ, went with them a little bit further. But now we jump forward to Pentecost after all these tumultuous events, and Pentecost changed things. That was the transformation, and it was then that they were empowered to go into all the world and preach the gospel irrespective of consequence. Most of the apostles, actually all of the apostles except the apostle John, died a martyr's death. Notice what he said in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You know, this was not woke easy speak or preaching, you know, what people wanted to hear, you know, to kind of calm them down and make their itching ears go away. Let me give you the woke speech. Hey, guys, you know, I know you didn't mean to. You were deceived, and we understand it. We need to have some counseling, and we'll work with you. And that's not a bash on counseling. It's just he didn't give them the opportunity to play the victim. He confronted them under the inspiration of God with their actions and the consequences of what they actually did. And if he had not done that, I don't think they would have been convicted, as we read, to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that is still true today. You become convicted when you are confronted with the error of your way. When they responded and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter gave them the answer that still remains true today. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the conclusion of the road to Pentecost. 3,000 people were baptized in one day. I always wondered how they did that until I went to Jerusalem, and you know, they had these baptismals where you basically walked in on one side, immersed, and then climbed out on the other side. You basically lined them up and walked through. You had conveyor belt baptisms. So the road to Pentecost in that first year was by any definition very tumultuous. And you know, a lot has happened in the time from Passover until now. I mean, we've got a new American-made pope, I read this morning. That's a big change. We have a lot of people who are going through grievous trials. So did the disciples. We just need to look forward to Pentecost and ask God to give us that same power to be able to go forward with confidence, with a rational mind, with agape love, so that we can have confidence to confront the challenges that God gives us. Fortunately, we have fact checkers, in the congregation, and I wanted to correct something. I forgot to mention my namesake, John. He was also in the courtyard. It was Peter. So I apologize for that, and thank those people that fact-check things. So if you have any other questions, please see me. I'm happy to answer.